Our studies in the Gospel of John. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 5. And as you're turning there, quietly and silently tell me, what's the purpose of the Gospel of John? Well, we're not in any doubt because the Apostle Paul wrote in John chapter 20, verse 31, that these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John wants readers of his gospel to believe in Christ that you might have eternal life in the name of Christ. But who is Jesus Christ? And so the gospel is unfolding for us who Jesus is. And in verse 31, He is the Christ and He is the Son of God. And so we must believe in the biblical Jesus in order to receive the gift of everlasting life. And sadly today, as there was in the first century, there are many Jesuses out there that people believe in that cannot say because it's not the Jesus of the Bible. So the Apostle John wants us to truly understand who Jesus is. Well, in John chapter 5 now, beginning in verse 16, we have one of the most glorious and major sections telling us about who Jesus Christ is. And we have come to what is the very first major discourse in the Gospel of John. And so let me begin reading it for you, starting in John chapter 5, verse 16. The discourse is actually going to go all the way through the end of the chapter, but we'll just go down through verse 23 this morning. So starting in John chapter 5, verse 16, as the Holy Spirit led the apostle to pen these words for our edification, so let us hear carefully the reading of God's holy word. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, referring to healing the cripple that we saw last week. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, in their view, of course, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him.'" Well, again, this is one of the most theologically profound passages in all of the Gospels, because in this passage, this entire discourse, really, Christ is revealing his relationship to God the Father. And nowhere else does Christ dwell on this subject more than he does in the verses that we just read together this morning. This is one of the great stumbling blocks to the cults today who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They stumble. They fall on their face over this particular passage. It's a subject that will quickly far exceed our ability to grasp. And as we work through this passage, we will soon find ourselves agreeing with Psalm 139, verse 6, which says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." Because Jesus in this passage is cracking open ever so slightly the inner veil into the Godhead, into the Trinity itself. And the light is so brilliant and so glorious that it is blinding to us. And all we can make out at best is only the extreme outer edges of this glory. I think it was Augustine who said, "Deny the Trinity and you will lose your soul. But try to explain the Trinity and you will lose your mind." It far exceeds our ability to fully understand. Now, starting in this passage and going through the end of the chapter, we have this first major discourse of the Lord Jesus. And it's broken up basically into two parts. The first section, which we begin on this morning, from verses 17 down through verse 30, is Jesus telling us that he and the Father are one. There's a unity between the Father and the Son. And he will explain that in seven ways. There are seven ways in which the Father and the Son are one. And then in the second portion, in verses 31 through 47, Jesus will lay out seven witnesses that prove that his testimony about himself being equal to the Father, one with the Father, is true. So we have the seven ways in which the Father and the Son are one, and then we'll have seven witnesses that prove this testimony is true. Well, this is where the Lord is now taking us, so let's begin. Notice in verse 16, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." That's healing the cripple there at the pool of Bethesda. And obviously, in their mind, this broke their view of the Sabbath. Now, it did not break the Sabbath, according to the Old Testament. But in their man-made additions to the Sabbath, it broke their man-made laws. And because of that, they began to persecute the Lord Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And he did many things like this on the Sabbath, and they hated him for it. But notice in verse 17, what Jesus is saying here is that he and the Father, there is a unity in their work together. This is the first major point that he makes about their unity. The Father and the Son have a unity in their work. And notice what he says in verse 17. "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now, this is apparently Jesus's response, his answer to the Jews that were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath by healing the cripple. And his answer is, "No, I'm not breaking the Sabbath, for very simply stated, my Father, who created on the first 6 days of creation, Genesis 1, rested on the seventh day, but when he rested on the seventh day, he only rested from his works of creation. He did not rest from his works of providence, where he governs the world in which he made, or from his works of mercy, where he provides for the needs of the creatures that he made. He continues to work providentially, and he continues to work mercifully 24/7 on every day of the week, including the Sabbath day. Yes, he rested from his works of creation, but not his works of providence or mercy. And the point that Jesus is making is that if God the Father continues to do works of mercy on the Sabbath, then it's appropriate for the Son of God to do works of mercy on the Sabbath. My Father is continuing to work. I am continuing to work. We do not break the Sabbath, because these works are legitimate, they are biblical, they are allowed, because they are works of mercy. And so in effect, what Jesus does is he totally turns the Jews upside down with this very common explanation. And the rabbis agreed that God on the seventh day rested from his works of creation, but not his works of providence and mercy. And Jesus is saying that explains why I did what I did on the Sabbath. Now, this whole explanation of verse 7, my Father is working until now. That includes working on the Sabbath. And I myself am working, which means I'm working on the Sabbath, just like my Father. This whole argument hinges on the point that Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God and equal with God. He is the Son of God. And if God the Father can do those works on the Sabbath, then God the Son can do those works on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is not broken or violated. So Christ's works of mercy and healing the cripple is not just by way of trying to follow the Father's example. It's because he has a right to do that, because he and the Father are one. God is his Father. He is the Son. Now this statement here, notice in verse 17, Jesus says, my Father. It was customary for the Jews in corporate worship sometimes to refer to God as our Father, but no individual Jew would ever say personally about God that he is my Father. That was blasphemous. That was claiming that you then are his son in a very incredibly unique way, and no Jew would ever say that about himself. So when Jesus said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working, that stuck in their mind. That was like a sledgehammer. That's blasphemy in their minds. So this leads to the next way in which Jesus is saying that he and the Father are one. So that, in effect, his defense in verse 17 created an offense. An offense. They were offended by his defense. And it proves the fact that when you're under the ministry of the Word of God, you will either be enlightened by the Word or you will be enraged at the Word. And they were enraged. They were not enlightened. And so from unity in work, now we find unity in nature in verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, according to their man-made view of the Sabbath, but, most importantly, was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So when he said in verse 17, my Father, all the Jews knew nobody calls God their Father in an individual, personal way. Because that is claiming that you are God too, that you're equal with God, that he's your Father and you are God's Son. You are God the Son. And that, again, would have been blasphemy in their minds. And so they hated him. They wanted to kill him because they understood what Arians failed to understand. Arians who denied the deity of Christ in the early centuries of the church, and the Jehovah's Witnesses today, and any other cult that denies the deity of Jesus Christ, they failed to understand what the Jews clearly understood, that when Jesus called God my Father, that he was claiming to be equal with God. And so this is why they hated the Lord. The Jews connected the dots. They saw the clear implication of what Jesus was saying in verse 17, calling God my Father. And yet when they looked upon Jesus and they saw a man who is calling God my Father, they connected the dots and understood that he was making himself equal with God, and that was outright blasphemy. Same thing occurs in John chapter 10. If you want to turn there real quickly and look at verse 33, the exact same thing is happening. John 10:33. The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself out to be God." So they understood that. When Jesus called God my Father, they understood he was making himself out to be God. He was claiming to be God. And of course, that set them off in an incredible way so that they wanted to kill the Lord. Notice Jesus does not correct this perception that they had. He did not say, that's taking it way too far. He did not correct them. Now, anytime you read in the Bible of a creature, whether it's a man or an angel, where people bow down to them and worship them and attribute to them divine characteristics, they are always quick to say, no, don't worship me. Don't consider me to be a god. Worship God alone. I'm not God. Every angel did that. Every man did that where someone had that misperception about them. And here they come to Christ and they acknowledge that he's making himself equal with God. And he does not deny it, which is a clear argument that it was true. He affirmed it. It was absolutely true. Now, Jesus accepts their statement of his equality, their understanding of his equality with God without a hint of any objection. Why? Because he was God. And Paul affirmed this in Colossians 2:9 when he says, "In him," that is in Christ, understand this, "in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." All the fullness, the infinite fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's the incarnation. That's God coming down as man. Whereas Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 of Christ, he is God manifest in the flesh. So here's a window into the glorious mystery of the incarnation. So Jesus is saying that the Father and I are united both in work and we're also united in nature. He is my Father. I am his Son. I am equal with him in essence, in nature. The third way he affirms the oneness between he and his Father is found in verse 19. It says, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you," again, this wonderful expression of introduction, "truly, truly, I say to you, wake up, listen up, get the cobwebs out of your mind, this is important, hear me, this is truth. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." So now they are united in all activity. They're united in action. There's a complete unity in action between the Father, God the Father, and God the Son. Now notice what he says initially here in verse 19. The Son can do nothing of himself. What does that mean? This is not Jesus denying or limiting his own power, but it's an indication of his total submission. "I can do nothing," in verse 19. "I can do nothing of myself." That's not saying that he's powerless or impotent. That's saying I'm totally yielded and submissive to my Father's will. I can do nothing on my own initiative. I can do nothing independently. I can do nothing separate from my Father. I can do nothing on my own initiative at all. And in other words, this is what Jesus said over and over in his ministry. For example, in John 6:38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So that the Son does nothing based on his own decision or his own independent will. He came to do 100% perfectly the will of his Father. He did nothing of his own will. He was in complete submission to the Father. So this is in no way a limitation of his power, but it asserts the total submission of his will. That's what that means. And then he goes on to say that he can do nothing of the Father unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So the Son does what he sees the Father doing. In other words, his actions are not his own independent actions. They are imitations of the actions of the Father. Whatever he sees the Father doing, that the Son does. They are united in action. He is imitating whatever he sees the Father doing. So whatever the Father does, notice, these things the Son also does in like manner. So whatever the omnipotent, almighty God the Father in heaven does, the Son does the same thing. There is no limitation of his power. Now, if one can do everything that somebody else can do, then that's proof of equality, of power. If the Son can do everything that the Father can do, because whatever he sees the Father does, these same things the Son does, if he can do everything that the Father does, then there's equality of power. This is certainly another assertion of Christ's divinity. Because everything the Father does, Jesus does. And the point is, if the Son is able to do all that the Father does, then like the Father, he too must be almighty and omnipotent. He must be God. Because they are united, they are one in action. So in this one verse, we see the humility of Christ. He does nothing of himself. And we see the deity of Christ, because whatever the Father does, these things, these same things, the Father also does in like manner. He's able to do it. He must be God, just like the Father. Now, this is an interesting expression in verse 19, where Jesus is saying, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. And when he sees the Father doing something, then he himself does it. How does that work? How are we to understand this? Well, I think the Lord is using human language that communicates something that they would have understood in the first century. I think what all of this is based on is the normal pattern in that day that the Son usually followed in the vocation of his father. If the father was a farmer, the son would be raised and he would become a farmer. If the father was a fisherman, the son would learn the trade and he would become a fisherman. If the father was a carpenter, as Joseph was, the son would become a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. Well, how did fathers pass on that trade to their sons? Well, probably for a lot of them, when the son was very small and he would see his father doing something, he may sit down and kind of do something. If his father was a carpenter and was hammering nails into wood, the little son might see his father do it and pick up a little stone or a little stick and pound on another little stick and start learning to imitate his father. And once he got to the age of apprenticeship, the father would bring him into the shop and he would sit him down next to him and they would each have the materials. And the father would begin to work on a net or begin to build a plow or something like that. And the son would sit there and he would learn to imitate. He would learn to use the saw as he watches his father. He would take up his saw and he would learn to imitate so that everything he saw the father do, the son would do. Now enlarge that on a scale of infinity, far beyond our ability to really grasp, and you get an inkling of what Christ is saying when he says that the Son can do nothing unless he sees the Father did. The idea is, not that this is actually the way it all works out, but that the Son on earth is gazing up into heaven with his eye always upon the Father. And whatever he sees the Father doing, the Son down on earth does exactly the same thing, whether it's healing or casting out a demon or whatever it might be. And that's the unity, that's the oneness between the Father and the Son that's being communicated. But of course, that doesn't begin to explain the true relationship, the unity that we have between God the Father and God the Son. This is more of a mystery, if anything. Because the Father is probably not up in heaven with a crippled man, healing the crippled man. And Jesus sees that, so he heals the crippled man. Now, it doesn't work exactly like that, but that's the idea that we're to understand when Jesus has an eye upon the Father, and he doesn't do anything unless he sees the Father doing it. And this is language, human language, accommodated to our own weaknesses and our finite ability to comprehend the infinite. And it's to merely suggest to us that the heart and the mind and the will and the action of both the Father and the Son are so knit together that the Son perfectly imitates the actions of the Father. It would be, here's an illustration that might help. The Father's divine nature is in heaven, and the Son's divine nature is on earth, and they are one. They exactly match. They come together. They're one, but they're two. And we find that the divine nature of the Son on earth is so in tune with the divine nature of the Father in heaven, that whatever the Father does, the Son does exactly. And then you put the human nature of the glove of Christ's humanity and unite it with the divine nature of the Son. And then throughout Christ's life, whatever the Father does, the divine nature of the Son wrapped around it with the human nature of Christ does exactly what the Father does. There is a mystical union here that we cannot fully understand. This illustration falls way short. But it speaks of this incredible oneness of action between the Father and the Son that asserts the divine nature of the Son. I don't know if any of y'all like to go out and gaze at stars. I rarely get to, but on occasion I've gone out with friends who have had telescopes, and you see some glorious things in the stars. The second star in the handle of the Big Dipper is a star called Mizar. If you look at that star from Earth, you see one bright star. But if you look at that star from a telescope, suddenly that one star is actually two stars side by side. It's called a binary or a double star. So what appears to us as one, in reality, is two. And what we see in the divine nature, what appears to us, what the Bible clearly tells us, is one God. Through the illuminating telescopic vision of the Spirit of God through Scripture, we see two. We see the Father and the Son. And in fact, we see a third, the Holy Spirit, who will be revealed as God later on in the Gospel of John. But they are one in nature, only one God, not three gods, and yet they subsist in three distinct persons. And here Christ is emphasizing that the Father and I are one. We are one in action. We do exactly the same things because we share that one nature. Well, the fourth way that he emphasizes the unity between him and the Father is found in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. not only his disciples, but also those who reject him will marvel. Now notice in verse 20, there is a unity in love. The Father loves the Son. And in other places in John, Jesus says that he loves the Father. There's this reciprocity, this unity of love. And it's a wonderful thing to realize that the very heart of the nature of God is love. God is love. We know in 1 John 4:8. This particular word for love is not the normal agape love that usually occurs in the New Testament. This is the Greek word phileo. This is a word that emphasizes love from an intimate fellowship, affection, and pleasure in someone else. This is the only time it's ever used of the Father's love for the Son. Normally it's agape, but here it's phileo, which shows that phileo can refer to God's love as well. And what we see in this is that love, this kind of love, phileo love, can only be expressed when there's two or more people together. You really can't have phileo love all by yourself. You have to love someone else because it implies this intimate fellowship and affection and pleasure that you have in someone else, which the Father has in the Son. But here the Father continually, the present tense, loves the Son. And the result of that is that he continually reveals to the Son everything that he's doing in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. So that the way the Father shows his love to the Son is that he loves his Son and he reveals to his Son what he's doing. So that love reveals. One of the great examples of love in all of Scripture is the love of the Father for the Son. And the way that love is manifested is that the Father communicates to the Son, whom he loves. He communicates to him everything that he's doing. Because you see, this is the nature of love. Love communicates. Husbands, love communicates. Love reveals one's heart. They reveal one's plans. And the Father reveals his heart and his plans and his actions to the Son. You see, love does not keep secrets. Love does not withdraw. Love does not hide. Love does not clam up or become silent. Love opens the heart and shares itself with those whom you love. And God is that example for us. If you love someone, you share your heart with them. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Children, love your parents. Parents, love your children. Love communicates. Love opens up. Love shares and communes. That's what God's love does. And notice whom the Father reveals and shows all things to. There's only one person that he can do that to, and that is his Son, his Son. To the Son only the Father reveals what he's doing, because the Son is his special confidant. This is a privilege only reserved for this Son. The Father does not reveal to this extent to angels, and he does not reveal his heart to the same extent to men who are not in his inner council, but only to the Son of God, for the Son is worthy to hear what the Father has disclosed to him. And in response, the Son perfectly imitates what the Father's actions are revealed to him about, so that the Son becomes the perfect and exact representation of the Father on earth, as John has already told us in chapter 1, verse 18, that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. It's because the Son is in the bosom of the Father and the Father loves the Son, that the Father reveals and communicates himself and his actions and his will to the Son, and the Son therefore lives it out and manifests it so that he and he alone can explain the nature of God the Father, because he is God the Son who is loved by the Father. And notice in verse, at the end of verse 20, the Father will show the Son greater works than these so that others will marvel. These greater works encompass the next two ways in which the Father and the Son are united together. So let's look at number 5, unity and resurrection power. Look at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. You see, only God can give life to the dead. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39 says, "There is no God beside me, saith the Lord. I put to death, and I bring to life." Only God can raise the dead. No one else can do that. Only God has that power. Even in the Jewish tradition, Rabbi Johanan said that there are three keys that remain only in the hand of God. The first key is the key to open heaven and give rain. The second key is the key to the womb, to be able to open the womb and give life and conception. And the third key is the key to open the grave and be able to raise the dead. And God alone possesses those three keys. For Jesus to claim that he held the key to the grave, just like the Father, was to claim to be equal with God the Father. And that was, again, blasphemous in the ears of the Jews. And notice he says, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes, so that as the Father manifests his sovereignty in whom he chooses to raise from the dead. And in this case, you might think in the Old Testament, the widow's son in the days of Elijah, or the Shunammite son in the days of Elisha. Even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. The Son has sovereignty to raise the dead, just as the Father has sovereignty to raise the dead. And so Jesus raised Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son sovereignly. He has the power of resurrection because he is God. And by this power to give life, we should probably understand not only physical life, but spiritual life. And this will come into the very next section, which Christ will expand upon this resurrection power that he possesses. But it's not only physical life, but it's spiritual life. It's not only the ability to raise the dead now, but to raise the dead in the future on the day of resurrection. So that Christ can command both dead bodies and dead souls to arise and walk in newness of life, both now and in the future. As Jesus said in chapter 11 of John, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies." So if the Son has the same sovereign power to raise the dead as the Father, he must be equal with God, because they are united in resurrection power. Number 6, they're united in judgment. Look at verse 22. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son." Now again, this is incredible. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Judgment belongs to God, not to angels, not to men who are fallen, but judgment belongs to only one who has the right to judge, and that is Almighty God." James chapter 4, verse 12 says, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy, that is God." The Orthodox Jews would have had no problem with this. They believed that only Jehovah God was the judge of all the earth. But now, which must have caused their ears to burn within them, they heard a man in front of them claim to have been given all judgment from God. By claiming to be judge, he was claiming to be God. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one and only judge who will judge both men and angels. He now is and forever shall be seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. And the Father has put all things in subjection under his feet. And God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So on the day of judgment, when that day comes, when Christ comes back, Christ will separate the sheep from the goats. Christ will judge the unbelieving. He will judge the goats, the unbelievers, in truth and in justice. And he's able to do that because, like God, he is omniscient. Christ knows all things in his divine nature and discerns the secrets of the hearts of men. And nothing escapes his piercing eye. He is perfectly just and righteous, and he's worthy to be judge of all. And God would never give judgment to a finite creature with finite knowledge, for this would make a mockery of justice. For surely they would be fooled and deceived in rendering their decisions. No, it must be one of infinite knowledge and wisdom and righteousness and justice. He alone is worthy to be judge. And the Father has given all judgment into the hands of his Son. Why? Because the Son is God. And when we, the saints, appear before the Bema Seat judgment of God, we too will be recompensed for our deeds done in the body, according to 2 Corinthians. But not for condemnation, thank God, but for commendation. For we will be rewarded for the deeds that have been done in the body, and these rewards will be but a tribute to the grace of his Spirit working in and through us. And our rewards will be in glory forever and ever, and it is Jesus Christ who shall give them to us, because he is not our judge, he is our Savior and our Redeemer. Christ has the keys of death and hell as well as life and heaven. And isn't it fitting that he who is despised and rejected by men and condemned by unrighteous judges and punished and crucified when innocent, as he died upon the cross and made atonement for guilty sinners, that this innocently condemned should become the judge of all, to vindicate his own righteousness as he judges the living and the dead in righteousness and in truth. Which all of this is to say that Jesus is God. And take it to heart that Christ is not judging today. That day will come. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of opportunity. Today is the day of preaching the gospel. Today is the day of that open invitation that any sinner who realizes their guilt and condemnation before a holy God flees to Jesus Christ. He will forgive them and wash away their sins. O sinner, come to the Lamb of God. Come to the fountains of living water. Come and receive cleansing and forgiveness and salvation. O sinner, come today. Come today. And finally, in verse 23, The Father and the Son are united in honor. Verse 23, the Father doesn't judge anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Because the Father has entrusted all judgment into the hands of Jesus, and only God can be judge. And now Jesus is judge. He is worthy of the same honor and the same worship and the same devotion and the same obedience as the Father, because only God can be judge. And that judge is worthy of honor. Christ is more than just a messenger for God. He's more than just a prophet of God or an ambassador for some dignitary. Because the honor given to an ambassador is never the same as given to the head of state. But God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another. That is, to one who is not his equal. But he will share his glory and his honor with he who is his equal. And that is the Son. He who does not honor the Son as God, as judge, does not honor the Father who sent him. To dishonor the Son is to dishonor the Father. So that the more we honor Christ and worship him as God, the more the Father is pleased. So when the Jewish leaders said to Jesus in John chapter 8, you're a Samaritan, and you're possessed with a demon. By dishonoring the Son, they dishonored the Father, and they make the Father angry. Every cult today, every false religion today that dishonors the Son by failing to attribute to him full deity and equality with God the Father, they do not worship the Father. They rather dishonor him and they infuriate the Father. Because they dishonor his Son. Ask any father. You dishonor their Son. And you've got one mad dad. You dishonor the Son by failing to worship him as God the Son. And you spit in the face of the Father. And you infuriate his wrath against you. You call the Father a liar. You say that the Father is blaspheming when he attributes this honor, this unity to the Son. And whatever God that person worships, who fails to acknowledge that Jesus, the Son of God, is equal with God the Father, whatever God they claim to worship is an idol. It's a false God. It's a dead God. It's evil and it's wicked. And the Father will not deal kindly with those who dishonor his Son. Well, in summary, we see an incredibly comprehensive unity between the Father and the Son. And therefore, if Jesus called God my Father, making himself equal with God, he must be God. He is equal with the Father. Today, in our own crass vernacular language, we put it this way. If it looks like a duck, and walks like a duck, and quacks like a duck, it ain't no pig. It's a duck. And using the same powers of observation and logic, elevated to the appropriate level of worship and adoration, if the Son can do all the works and actions of God the Father, and if the Son is loved by the Father and is a special confidant of the Father and is revealed all things to by the Father, And if the Son has the sovereign power to raise the dead like God the Father, and has been given all judgment by God the Father, and if the Son is to be honored equally with God the Father, then the Son must be equal with God. The Son must be God. And the Father and the Son are one. Well, the Jews could not understand it. When they looked at Jesus, all they saw was a man. And in their minds, only a man. Even though they saw, some of them saw his miracles, they saw him heal the sick and cast out demons. But they could not, they refused to see the link between him being the Son of God, being equal with God. It's like a child standing at the bottom of a great concrete dam and sees a small trickle of water seeping out. And yet that child, seeing that small trickle of water draining out of the bottom of this massive concrete dam wall, has no ability to appreciate the vast amount of water, the magnitude of the reservoir that was behind that small little trickle of water. And so the Jewish leaders saw in Jesus Christ that small trickle of water, but were blind to the infinite ocean of the divine nature from which it flowed. The Son is God. And because he's God, he's worthy to be believed in. Because he's God, he's worthy to be trusted. Because he's God, he's able to minister to you in your time of need. Because he's God, he understands. Because he's God, he protects. Because he's God, he is all that we need to save us from our sin. Come to the Son. Believe in the Son. Honor the Father by worshiping the Son. Confess your sins because he is a great Savior and he's all that we need. He's the small trickle of water, but the infinite ocean of divinity is behind him. He is both God and he is man. Worship and honor the Son. And you will worship and honor the Father. Well, let's close in prayer.